your forms are on the chart there, and it's on that back page where it says the view of salvation. You know, we answered the question, do all religions lead to God? We answered it with a resounding no. They don't teach the same thing on essential issues. They teach a different view of God than Christianity teaches, a different view of Jesus than Christianity teaches, and now we're going to see a different view of salvation than Christianity teaches. Open up to Romans chapter 3. You know, people who say all religions lead to God, and you're intolerant if you just think your religion is right, what they end up doing, they end up picking and choosing what they want from the world's religions, and they end up coming up with their own religion, and in the end they end up saying, only my religion is true. So they try to make it sound like we're intolerant for saying that only our religion is true, but in the end, that's exactly what they're doing. They're saying that only their religion is true. So often people say, don't be dogmatic. That's probably the number one sin today, as far as the world is concerned, is being dogmatic, having convictions, believing that you know absolute truth and that it makes a difference, especially in the area of salvation. That's the ultimate sin. That's the ultimate in intolerance. This world can forgive sex offenders of little children and let them back out on the street 4 or 5 years later. This world can forgive murderers. This world can forgive adultery. This world can forgive all kinds of horrible things. But woe be to the person who believes that salvation is only through Jesus. That's the one sin that can't be forgiven. That's the ultimate in intolerance. And, you know, it reminds me of when Bertrand Russell says that, well, we know it's wrong to be dogmatic, because Bertrand Russell called himself a free thinker, although he was one of the most dogmatic atheists who ever lived. But then he said, but it's just as wrong to be skeptical, because a skeptic suspends judgment on all things. He's as dogmatic about his skepticism as the dogmatist is about his dogma, his beliefs. So Bertrand Russell said, it's wrong to be a dogmatist and it's wrong to be a skeptic. We need to play the middle of the road. Yeah, but that's a dumb statement from a brilliant man. Because if you're going to play the middle of the road, are you dogmatic about that, Mr. Russell? If he's not dogmatic about it, if he doesn't believe that with passion, then why should I give it the time of day? Have a nice day, Mr. Russell. I'll go do something more important. But if he is dogmatic about it, it proves my point. And that if you're human, you're dogmatic. If you are human, you know, God created you to be dogmatic about something. So the issue is not, should we be dogmatic or should we not be dogmatic? The issue is, you're already dogmatic. Now, what you're dogmatic about, is it true? And so this is all a smokescreen. The people who are saying we shouldn't be dogmatic, we should be tolerant of all views, they're the most intolerant people on the planet Earth. Whenever you get a Christian and one of these new politically correct, new tolerance, new morality type people, they're the ones who start shouting. It's usually not the Christian who starts shouting. So in the name of tolerance, they can rant and rave and scream and shout down others, and it makes you wonder if the day is getting closer when eventually Christians will be just forced out of their businesses and their homes to a ghetto and eventually imprisoned for their faith in this country. And, you know, a lot of people would say, well, it'll never happen here. Why? Does America have the one exemption that the rest of all the other nations of the world don't have? It can happen here, and it will happen here given enough time. And so we need to stand up for what is right and preach the truth. But the day will come when we'll be asked to do what Christians on just about every other nation on the planet Earth have been asked to do, and that's to suffer for their faith. And I visited the Palestinian Christians and watch how they're suffering for their faith. I mean, I've never been in a country before where if you're a lawyer, you need a second job. You know, Palestinian Christian lawyers, the Jews are prejudiced against them, will not give them any of their business, so they're forced to defend poor Palestinians who usually can't pay them, so they need a day job, lawyers who need a day job. So, but whatever the case, you get in countries like the Sudan and in other Arab nations and communist nations, you have over 160,000 Christians being put to death for their faith each year. And we Americans, we think we have an exemption, and we like to ignore what's going on to Christians around the globe. But Christians are being killed at a higher rate right now. There are more Christians being killed each year than any other time in the history of the Christian church. So it's just that the Western media doesn't like to report that. But look at Romans 3. The view of salvation, all religions do not teach the same things. It comes down to the most important question, what must I do to be saved? And they all give different answers. Okay? Christianity comes right out and tells us, you cannot save yourself. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. I look around this room, and I see a lot of people who have earned my respect, who have earned my favor, because you're good people, okay, in my eyes. But I'm not God. And that's the whole issue. I have no problem telling non-believers that if I were God, you'd be okay, because you're okay in my book. You're a good guy. Next to me, you're a good guy. But see, that's just one imperfect guy telling another imperfect guy that your imperfections aren't so bad that I can't put up with them. Okay? So you're okay in my book. But my book doesn't amount to a hill of beans in the eternal realm. It's not my book that counts. It's the Lamb's book of life. And none of us can earn our way into that book. It's not, are you a good neighbor? Does your neighbor like you? It's, are you accepted by the Almighty, all-powerful, perfect God? And the answer is, every one of us falls short. Isaiah tells us our own righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. We don't like to hear that, but Mahatma Gandhi didn't like to hear that. He wanted to stand before God the Father in his own strength and his own righteousness. Poor Mahatma. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. The Christianity is Old and New Testament. They're teaching the same thing. The New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. None of us are righteous. None of us have totally pleased God. In our works, in our efforts to try to please God. You see, there's only one guy who, when he got baptized, he came out of the water. The Holy Spirit came down on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, from God the Father, said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Okay? There's only one man who walked this earth that pleased the Father. It was God the Son. Everybody else comes short. I'm getting sick and tired of hearing evangelical Christians bringing up Mahatma Gandhi as an example of a guy who fulfilled the Sermon on the Mount in his life. No, he didn't. Jesus said, unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you have no place in his kingdom. Mahatma Gandhi was just another Pharisee. He was a Hindu version of the Jewish Pharisees. He tried to please God in his own strength. He refused. In his autobiography, he said, I could not accept that Jesus was God. If he's God, then I'm God. If I'm not God, then he's not God. Well, Mahatma, I hope you repented on your deathbed. You could be real good in the world's eyes. That's not enough. You know, we're talking about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. We're talking about the God who created the universe. He created the heavens and the earth. We're talking about the God who parted the Red Sea to deliver his people and then closed the waters to wipe out the most powerful military on the planet Earth, the Egyptian army at that time. This is the holy God that when Moses came into his presence, he had to take off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. This is not some judge that say, well, I'm imperfect, I'm messed up. You're a criminal, you're messed up too. I got sins, I'll overlook your sins, it'll be all right, we'll sweep them under the rug. No. God is so holy and so just, he cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. And so we can't save ourselves by our works. Look at verse 23 of Romans 3. Paul says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So many people try to save themselves by the law. We fall short. You know, a lot of times we think, well, I'm doing better than my neighbor. Well, if you're not doing better than your neighbor, you'll pick somebody. You'll say, well, at least I'm doing better than Hitler and Stalin did. You know, we always draw the bar below ourselves and say, well, yeah, I'm good enough to get to heaven. It's just that lousy guy living down the street. That's what hell is for, is guys like him. And we always draw the bar right below us. That's too low. God's got the bar so high, none of us could make it in our own strength. Only the Lord Jesus pleased the Father. Look at Romans 6:23. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, if you want what you earn, you get hell. Okay? I remember the Christian comedian Mark Lowry. He used to go travel around and sing and do his comedy and even do a little bit of preaching when he was at Liberty University. And before he was famous, he would drive. Sometimes he'd drive in an old beater car and go miles upon miles and drive all night, get out there and preach his heart out, and then drive all the way back. And one night they didn't even give him enough money. He never knew if they were going to pay him or not, you know. And so one night, they didn't even give him enough money to get gas to drive home. So he's praying the whole way, you know, dear Lord, I hope I don't run out of gas and all this other stuff. And he was crying, he was weeping. And then he said, and finally he just got, you know, I think his car ran out of gas in the middle of nowhere. And he stomped his foot and he just screamed out to God and said, you know, all I'm asking for, all I want, is what I deserve, is what I've earned. Because he's thinking about how hard he's worked. And he stopped for a minute and he said, he's not a Pentecostal or anything, he's a Baptist guy. And he said, but small, still voice of God spoke to him. And basically said, do you really want what you deserve, Mark? You deserve the flames of hell, but I've given you heaven. And all of a sudden he realized running out of gas and not getting paid and being stuck in the middle of nowhere wasn't quite as bad as he had originally thought. So often we just want what we've earned. You know, that's why Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek. We like to say, well, my rights this and my rights that. And we Christians, we should stand up for human rights. When we stand up for human rights, though, I'm standing up for your rights. I'm not supposed to be standing up for my rights, what I deserve and this and that, because we deserve hell. God's given us heaven, so we just turn the other cheek. But if we stand up for rights, we stand up for others' rights. But we've earned hell. Look at Matthew 19. Everybody remembers the story of the rich young ruler and how difficult it is for a wealthy man to get saved, as difficult as it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a surgical needle. So in other words, it's impossible for a rich man to be saved. But most of us just stop there and we say, you know, no matter how wealthy we are, you know, the average American, lower middle class American, we're better off than some kings in some third world countries, you know. But we like to always think the rich guy is the guy who makes more money than me. So it's like, oh, that's cool. Yeah, you tell those rich people, Jesus, how hard it is for them to get saved. Yeah, that's great and stuff like that. But we never read the rest of that passage in Matthew 19, because the apostles were so messed up in their thinking before Jesus straightened them out. They thought, well, you know, if a guy's rich, he must be blessed of God. And if a guy's poor, he's probably upset God in some way. So the apostles, in their way of thinking, that the richer a guy is, the easier it is for him to get to heaven. So if the rich can't get to heaven, then the poor can't get there either. And so look at what they ask Jesus here. And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? If the rich can't save themselves, then who can be saved? How can the poor save themselves? Verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible. Now, if that was a period instead of a comma, we wouldn't be here right now. The biggest thing going on today would not be worshiping Jesus, it would be the Super Bowl. And we just would say, just kick back, stay home. Why go to church? They asked Jesus, well, you know, how can man be saved? Jesus said, this is impossible, period. I mean, if we're just all going to die and go to hell, why gather? Why assemble and praise God and cry out to Him and worship Him and cry out in prayer? I mean, if there's no hope. But that's not a period. That's a comma. Who can be saved? Well, with man, this is impossible, comma, but with God, all things are possible. You see, what Jesus is saying there is, it's impossible for man to save himself. It's impossible for man to get to heaven on his own. But with God, all things are possible. So what that should tell us is this. If we're going to be saved, it's not going to be our doing. If we're going to be saved, it's not going to be by our power. If we're going to be saved, it's got to be the work of God. We need to look to God for the way of salvation. And, you know, the world's religions have a little bit of this, you know. It's not just works. The world's religions say you got to devote yourself to God and then do good works. You got a combination of like faith and works. The Bible says no, your works won't do it. You're saved by grace alone, God's grace alone. It's charity. The Greek word charis, we get our word charity from the word for grace. It's God's charity. It's something we don't earn. It's something we don't deserve. We're saved by God's grace alone through faith alone and Jesus alone. We have to put trust in Jesus to save us and say, hey, I can't. If Phil Fernandez trusts himself to get to heaven, he's not going to make it. I've got to say, look, on the most important thing, this is, you know, we live in a day and age where we're not supposed to hurt people's self-esteem. Always say something that makes them feel good. Well, it didn't make me feel good when people explained to me that I was a hell-bound sinner. That the first 21 years of my life, all my efforts to try to make a name for myself, in the end, all I had done was just earned the flames of hell. That was a big blow to my self-esteem, but it's true. Okay? We got to take the veil off people's eyes and let them know you're walking off the edge of a cliff. We got to tell them the truth, even if the truth hurts. And, you know, you might get to the point, you might say, well, Pastor Phil, someday they might outlaw preaching Christianity. Then if we share the gospel message, we might end up going to prison. Well, so be it. It's important enough to share the truth to let people know the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? That's more important than whether or not we live our lives as free people or as people who are in prison. Look at John 14:6. You know, Jesus said that it's impossible for man to save himself, but with God, all things are possible. So if we're going to look to God for the way of salvation, we'll find that God has provided the way for us to be saved, and His name is Jesus. God the Son became a man. John 14:6. In fact, we'll start at verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay? Jesus is the truth. If you reject Jesus, you're living a life of lies. Jesus is the life. In Jesus is life. That means anything outside of Jesus is death. And we tell people anything different, we're lying to them. If we love people, we're going to want to tell them the truth. You know, if you're building some kind of a bridge, and you realize as you're building the bridge that it's all, well, we got guys here to work for Boeing, okay? If you know there's something wrong with the construction and that this plane is going to crash, you got to let people know. You got to let your supervisors know. You build a bridge and it's not strong enough to hold. You can't lie to people and say, yeah, it's okay. Go on the bridge, you'll be okay. But that's exactly what we do when we allow our friends to feel comfortable in unbelief. That's one of the problems I have with the American Evangelical Church today, with our relationship with the Jewish state. It's okay for the American evangelicals to pour millions of dollars to the Jewish people, but we need our primary message has to be to them what it should be to all people, Jew or Gentile. Without Jesus, you are lost. If we allow people to feel comfortable in disbelief, in a state of disbelief, we are not really their friends. Yet, I mean, I don't know. The culture has, this new tolerance has intimidated us to the point where we actually are too intimidated to share our faith. Jesus said, I'm the way. I'm the only way. I'm the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We've got to shout that message from the rooftops. You know, we're thinking, well, you know, it's not popular to be a Christian anymore in America. Well, join a club. In most countries, it's never been popular to be a Christian. America is that one exception to the rule. And now that we're moving away from that, we feel like, persecution. Hey, well, that's normal. The Christian church has been persecuted throughout the centuries. Look at John 3, 16 through 18. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader. You know, Nicodemus is saying, hey, Rabbi, you know, we know you're a great teacher. We know you're from God. Look at all the miracles you're performing. And keep in mind, Nicodemus was like the biggest name preacher of his day. He was the most famous rabbi of his day. Yet, he knew that Jesus was greater than him. And he met with him at night. Because he was afraid of what his colleagues would think. It wasn't politically correct to back Jesus, so he meets with him at night and he says, "Boy, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God, because no one can do the works that you do, the miracles that you do, unless he's from God." Now Jesus could have said, "Yeah, hey, thanks a lot, man. It's pretty cool that you noticed that, and I've been kind of impressed by some of the things I've been doing lately." But Jesus was more concerned about Nicodemus' eternal state than he was about any flattery. You know? With us, that's one of our problems. We want to be flattered by people. Nicodemus said something like that, we wouldn't even share the gospel message with him because we'd just say, wow, this guy likes me. He's an important guy and he likes me. Let me just talk about something that we agree about and just forget about talking about Jesus. That's why Paul tells us, look, I could either please men or I could please God, but I can't please both. Galatians chapter 1, he tells us that he's chosen. You know, if he wanted to please men, he wouldn't be preaching Christ. It's not our job to be popular. It's our job to speak the truth in love. So Jesus just looks at this guy, Nicodemus, and says, look, unless a man is born again, he's not even going to see the kingdom of God. He's basically saying, Nicodemus, you're one of the greatest preachers in all of Israel, and you're going to hell. Unless you're born again, you're going to go to hell. And then Jesus explained to him how to be born again. In verses 16 through 18, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, God didn't have to send Jesus to condemn us. We condemned ourselves. We blew it in the garden. Okay? We fell into sin. Mankind is already condemned. God didn't have to send Jesus to condemn us. We're already condemned. But instead, he sent Jesus to save us. That's why it's called the good news. Problem is, a lot of people won't even understand the good news unless you tell them the bad news first. That we're sinners, we're lost, and we can't save ourselves. And that we have to throw ourselves at the feet of the foot of the cross for mercy. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, we're all wallowing in condemnation. We're all wallowing in judgment and death. And the only escape from this pit is through faith in Jesus. And if we reject Jesus, we remain in this pit. Look at Galatians 2:21. You know, a lot of people say, no, you know, you got to do good things to get to heaven. Okay? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Christians do not do good works to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. Good works are the result of being saved. Good works are not the cause of salvation. Okay? It's just like a dog. A dog didn't become a dog by barking. A dog barks because it is a dog. Okay? If you really are saved, Martin Luther put it this way, we're saved by faith alone, but not the faith that is alone. In other words, we're saved through faith, through trusting in Jesus alone, but if it's true saving faith, it will produce good works in our lives. The guy says, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, I just can't stand going to church, there's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites, and I don't like hanging out with Christians, so I'd rather hang out in the bars and get drunk and get in fights or whatever it is I do, you know, blah, blah, blah. And, you know, when a guy's entire life is characterized by, I don't care how much you say you love Jesus, the evidence is really clear, you never met him. That's why James could say, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. If you really do believe, the Holy Spirit is going to change you from within. If you're really trusting in Jesus for salvation, it's going to make a change in your life. Now, Galatians 2:21, Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, and righteousness is what we need for salvation. So for if righteousness or salvation comes through the law, through the works of the law, then Christ died in vain. I remember my buddy, I worked with a guy in law enforcement and security, and I asked him, if you died today, would you go to heaven? And I was shocked. He said, yeah, I would. And I thought, man, this guy doesn't have a religious bone in his body, and he thinks he's going to heaven. And I said, well, why do you think you'd go to heaven? He said, because I'm not as bad as my neighbor. And he started telling me all this garbage on his neighbor, and I was like, man, I don't even know who the guy is he's talking about. And he just told me, yeah, this guy's no good, he did this, he did that, blah, blah, blah. And then there's another guy down the block, and he did this and that. And he's comparing himself with all these cruddy guys, you know? And, you know, like I say, that, I mean, if you're really a rotten guy, you just compare yourself with Hitler. And then after a while, you start looking good. Problem is, God isn't going to compare you to your cruddy neighbor. God isn't going to compare you to Hitler or Stalin. God the Father is going to compare you to righteousness. He's going to compare you to His Son, the Lord Jesus. Don't say, God the Father is going to allow me to heaven because I'm better than this guy or I'm better than that guy. God's not going to allow you into heaven because you're not as good as Jesus. Jesus is our ticket to heaven. He is perfect righteousness. That's why His brother, James, who wrote the most convicting book in the Bible, that's why they called the guy James the Just. Now just fill in the blank with your own name, you know, like Phil the Just. I doubt very much people can walk around and say, you know who that is? That's Phil the Just. That guy is so righteous. You know, I mean, he's just so godly. He just puts us to shame. James the Just, James the half-brother Jesus, he had camel knees. His knees looked like the knees of a camel, because he spent so many hours on the hard ground on his knees in prayer. They called him James the Just. And they brought this guy up one day to the top of the temple and told him to tell the people to stop worshiping your brother. Instead, he started preaching that they ought to continue to worship his brother, his big brother, the Jewish Messiah. So they threw him off the temple, and he was still alive, and he was saying, quoting his brother from the cross, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So they rushed on down, and they started stoning him to death, and he's still praying for their forgiveness. And then finally a guy came by with a club and bashed his head. And that was it for James the Just. His sufferings ended. He got to be back with his big brother Jesus again. Why was he James the Just? Why is his book the most convicting book in the entire Bible, the book of James? Because he was an expert on what righteousness was. Because righteousness was his big brother. When he looked into the face of his big brother Jesus, he was looking into the face of righteousness. He was looking into the face of God. It took him a while to come around. He used to mock his brother until his brother appeared to him alive from the dead. And then he said, okay, I'm going to get with your program. And immediately he became a leader in the early church. He was so bold, after all the apostles fled from Jerusalem, he led the Jerusalem church until his death in 62 AD. But he understood righteousness is Jesus. If your name's not Jesus, you fall short from God's perfect righteousness. Now, if you trust in Jesus for salvation, not only did he take your sin and die for your sin on the cross, but you receive his righteousness. It's called the doctrine of imputation. It's credited, his righteousness is credited to your account, and you're granted access into heaven. God isn't going to lower the bar. In Judaism and Islam, apparently their God is not totally righteous. They may not like that, but that's the truth. Because somewhere along the line, their God's got to ignore sin or sweep it under the rug. Say, well, you did more good things than bad things. I'm going to forgive you. That's cheap forgiveness. That's a forgiveness that was never paid for. Only in Christianity is there the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice, God himself punished for our sins, punished in our place. God is so righteous he cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full, but our sins have been paid for by the Lord Jesus. And not only did he pay for our sins, we receive his righteousness credited to our accounts as our ticket to heaven. And so that it's Galatians 2:21, Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. My friend said he'd go to heaven. Yeah, God let me in heaven because I'm not as bad as my neighbor. Okay? I told him, I read it to him this passage. I said, well, then you're saying that Jesus died in vain. And he said, well, what does that mean? So I told him, I said, well, what you're telling me is that Jesus wasted his time on the cross. That Jesus was a fool when he died on the cross because he thought that's the only way you could get to heaven. But you're telling me you don't need Jesus. You could do it your own way. And so Jesus was one of the biggest fools who ever lived because he wasted his time on the cross of Calvary, was slaughtered in our place, and we didn't need him to save us anyway. Now, he didn't want to talk about it after that because, you know, I mean, I'll be honest with you, man. If you find a guy or a gal who wants to mess with Jesus, okay, you have found a weirdo, okay? They're like probably less than 0.01% of the people on the planet Earth, okay? Most people, no matter how anti-Christian they are, they know they can't get away with bad-mouthing Jesus himself, okay? This guy had enough respect for God's word where I showed him a verse. If you think that you could earn heaven through your works, you're calling Jesus a fool. He just didn't want to mess with it. And so all I could do was just pray for him after that. But the fact that this is not, you know, well, he said this is a nice guy. He's a Jewish rabbi, or he's a Muslim leader, or he's a Buddhist leader, or a Hindu leader. These are nice guys. They're doing good work. Surely God can't keep them out of heaven. Look, let me tell you, if they can get to heaven by their own works, then Jesus is a fool. Now, we know Jesus is not a fool. We know he didn't waste his time on the cross of Calvary. So no matter how good those rabbis and those Muslim leaders and those gurus may look, the fact of the matter is, if Jesus is who he claimed to be, God and Savior, then apart from Jesus, no one will be saved. Now, the world doesn't like that message. Should that surprise us? Not if we read the Bible. Jesus told us in John 15:18, if you find the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. I found out in law enforcement, whenever I pulled somebody over to write them a ticket, never take it seriously when they yell at you. Does that guy really hate my guts? Guy never met me before in his life. Does he really hate my guts when I pull him over to write him a ticket? No. So the guy's just yelling and screaming and all. And I just say, good afternoon, sir. My name is Officer Fernandez from Subbase Police Department. Clock you in doing 37 and a 20. I'm going to need to cite you. I need to see your driver's license, your vehicle registration. All this time, the guy's yelling at me. And I wait. I give him a couple, give him about 30 seconds. If he's not getting his stuff, he's not going to the glove compartment, then I just repeat it again. And I call him sir and stuff like that. But I don't take it personal. See, because his problem isn't with me. His problem's with the law. We Christians, we got to stop taking this stuff personal when people treat us bad. It's not you. Their problem is with Jesus. They don't want to openly admit it. Everybody wants to talk nice about Jesus. Oh, yeah, he was a great leader. Oh, yeah, he was a great man, a great teacher, maybe even a great prophet. Look, he claimed to be God. Either he really is God, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. C.S. Lewis made that clear. Nobody wants to call him a liar or a lunatic. They just want to ignore the fact that he constantly claimed to be God. So when people get upset with us, it's not really us. Their problem is with God. Their problem is with Jesus. And so don't take it personal. Be like a police officer who's just doing his job. Don't take it personal. Don't let your feelings get hurt. If the world hates you, it's because they see Jesus in you. I remember working with a police department, and there was one sergeant who just could not stand me. I used to have to pray with my wife before I'd go to work, because I'd get sick to my stomach because he'd just keep picking at me. Even though I'd write more tickets and solve more cases than anybody in the department, but he just kept picking at me. And all I could figure is that because I was sharing my faith, I didn't share my faith with him because he couldn't. You get all demonic and irate at you, but apparently there was enough of Jesus in me to convict him. So he tried to make my life miserable. He had a shotgun accident. Blew apart three or four of his fingers. They had to sew him back up and all. And I was the only guy. Every day I'd tell him I would pray. I was praying for him. He didn't even thank me. That was the only time he was ever nice to me. So he got all healed up and went right back to him. You know, I'd arrest guys for driving while intoxicated. And I didn't judge these people because I figured it's not my job to judge. And I'm catching a guy in a bad night. You know, for all I know, he's a good guy. He's having a bad night. And I treat the guy with respect and this and that, and then he'd come by and he'd start cursing at the guys. Get them all riled up, and then within 5 minutes, next thing you know, I gotta wrestle the guy to the floor and restrain the guy because the guy's all freaking out because my sergeant's yelling at him. My sergeant, who are they gonna believe, a cop or a drunk when it goes to court? And the court system's so slow, it won't go to court for another 6 months anyway. And then this sergeant would then drive home with some of his buddies from the department in their uniforms. They just throw a jacket on over it. They'd stop at a bar, get twice as drunk as the guy arrested, and then drive home. But I learned, it wasn't me. Don't take it personal. But if you take a stand for Jesus, you know, the world hates Jesus, and the world's going to take it out on you. One more passage. Look at Ephesians 2. 8 and 9. In fact, we're going to read Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. This is where I get my quote-unquote mantra from. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. I say it so many times to my students at King's West that after a while, I start saying it and they start repeating it after me and stuff like that. But it's like, you know, I want to know that if you've had me for a few years through King's West, you know. It's your decision whether you accept Jesus or not. But I don't want you standing before God the Father and saying, well, I didn't know how to be saved. I had that lousy Bible teacher, Fernandez. I don't know where he was coming from, man. But instead, so I just repeat, salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone. I can remember the nuns teaching 1 + 1 = 2. 1 + 2 = 3. 1 + 3 = 4, and they just pounded into your head, and they made you repeat it over and over again. But guess what? I never forgot 1 + 1 = 2. So Phil Fernandez doesn't want people to forget. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. Everybody knows 1 + 1 = 2. Not everybody knows salvation comes only through Jesus. And that's sad. Gospel diagram I do at school. I make the students race it over and over again. They get it every year. You know, they could live, you guys could live to be 120 years old. You're still going to know the gospel diagram by heart. You have no choice in the matter. And all I do is I just drew on the teaching techniques of the nuns at St. Al's back in Jersey. They did not give you a choice about whether you're going to learn the material or you're not going to learn it. They drilled it into your head, so you had to learn it. So when it comes to salvation, you know, we could talk a lot about a lot of stuff in our classes that the students might forget, you know, 2 months from now. But when it comes to salvation, I want them to get it back. Well, this is where I get that quote-unquote mantra from. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. Paul says this, for by grace, charis, charity, it's a free gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So we're saved by God's grace. We receive it through faith, through trust in Jesus, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay? Frank Sinatra, you know, I hope he, on his deathbed, he accepted Jesus as a Savior. But if he didn't, he didn't make it to heaven. But if Frank Sinatra made it to heaven, he wouldn't be able to get up there and sing, "I did it my way." Okay? You get to heaven, it's through Jesus and through Jesus alone. Paul says, it's not of yourselves. And then, so no one can boast. You can't get to heaven and boast. I remember the old preacher, J. Vernon McGee. He said, another preacher told him, "I can't wait to get to heaven. When I get to heaven, I'm going to give Jesus a big hug and talk about all the work we did together." J. Vernon McGee looked him straight in the eyes and pointed at this guy and told him, "No, you won't. When you get to heaven, you're going to drop to your knees and you're going to bow before the God of your creation and the God of your redemption." Okay? We're saved by God's grace. We deserve the flames of hell. Moses deserves the flames of hell. Abraham deserves the flames of hell. Peter, Paul, John, they all deserve the flames of hell. What makes us think we're going to get to heaven and act like, you know, high five Jesus? "Boy, we did a great job out there, didn't we, Jesus?" No. Best thing we could do is get out of the way and let Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, do His work through us. Best thing we could do is acknowledge we're sinners and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. So we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the gift of God. And it says, lest anyone should boast. Now let me say this about boasting. What Paul is saying is, we have no reason to brag about our getting to heaven. That was all of Jesus. Okay? That'd be like you're drowning in the water, some guy in the boat throws a lifesaver to you. You grab it, and he pulls you on in, and then you get into the boat, and you start bragging about how, "You see me, man? I had such a great grip on that lifesaver. Boy, I tell you, I'm one tough cookie, huh?" And the guy's gonna look at you and say, "Man, what are you talking about? I just saved your life. The least you could do is say thank you." And so we got no reason to brag about being saved. Now let me say this. Paul does tell us in another book that Christians ought to brag more than any other people on the planet Earth. We ought to be the most boastful people on the planet Earth. But we don't boast in ourselves. 2 Corinthians 10:17, Paul says, "But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." That's one of the reasons why the bars are packed in the Pacific Northwest and the churches are empty. Because people do more boasting about the bars they go to on Friday and Saturday nights than Christians do about the churches they go to on Sunday. Okay? When we start boasting about Jesus, maybe our churches will get packed. And believe me, I'm not into the numbers game. I don't want to just bring in spectators, but I'm talking about packing churches with people who are hungry for Jesus, or at least looking for Jesus, because Christians are so in love with Him that they can't stop but boast about Him. So when we boast about the Lord. When we brag about Jesus. We got nothing to boast about when it comes to ourselves. That's why everybody needs encouragement. Think about encouraging one another. The Bible commands us, Ephesians chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 10. The Bible commands us to encourage one another to be all that God called us to be. At the same time, when you receive encouragement, it's kind of scary. When I receive encouragement, I try to always figure out a way to shift the praise somewhere else. Or maybe if somebody's pointing out something I did good, maybe I could deflect it by pointing out something that I did bad. And people usually encourage me, they kind of look at me like, "What a weirdo, what is he saying, all this stuff?" But it's basically, we don't want to. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And so then people might say, "Well, then I can just go on sinning." Well, Paul responded to that in Romans 6:1 and Romans 6:15. He said, "May it never be. How can we continue in sin who died to it?" And see, this is where verse 10 comes in. "For we are His workmanship." We get from the Greek word, we get our word poem. We're God's work of art, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We're new creations in Christ. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, salvation is totally apart from good works, the attainment of salvation. We're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus, not of works. But once we're saved, then because we're saved, true saving faith produces good works in our lives. You see, one of the biggest differences between Christianity and the world's religions is that the world's religions, you know, do the world's religions talk about doing good things? Yes. Does Christianity talk about doing good things? Yes. Well, what's the difference? The difference is the difference between heaven and hell. The difference is the world religions say you do good things to earn heaven. The Bible says that's impossible. You can't do enough good things to get to heaven. In fact, you can't do anything good in your own strength. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, John 15:5. So Christianity says you can't save yourself by your works. You trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And then once you're saved, God begins to change you from within and bear his fruit in your life. And so you do good works because you are saved, not to get saved. And still we hear people saying over and over again that we need to do good works in order to get saved. No. I just had the opportunity when we were flying out to Israel, me and Mark Kutchel, to talk to a pilot who was just flying as a passenger. And we were talking about our careers. After I told him I was a pastor and a Bible teacher in Washington, he said, well, you don't sound like you're from Washington State. And I said, well, I'm from New Jersey originally. Well, what brought you out to Washington State? I said, well, United States Marine Corps. He looked at me and he said, well, how do you get from being a Marine to being a preacher? So he was asking me to share my testimony. So I shared my testimony about how I got saved. And when I got done, he looked at me, he shook his head, and he said, but it's so complex. So many people tell me all religions teach the same thing. And so I got to give him a little, in a nutshell, a little explanation, what's the difference between Christianity and the world religions. And then it comes right down to the most important teachings. We differ on our view of God. Only Christianity teaches that there's one true personal God who is three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We differ on our view of Jesus. Only Christianity teaches that Jesus is fully God, the second person of the Trinity, and that he died on the cross for our sins. And we differ on the way of salvation. Only Christianity teaches salvation is only by God's grace through faith in Jesus. There's just no way. I'd have to lie through my teeth to try to claim that all religions teach the same thing. Now, in the weeks to come, what I'll be doing is, you know, so all I've really shown is that the Bible teaches a different way of salvation and a different Jesus and a different God than all the world's religions. But how do we know Christianity is true and the other religions are false? And so what we'll do in the weeks to come, we'll talk about evidence for the existence of a personal God. And then we'll begin to talk about evidence, historical evidence, that Jesus rose from the dead and that Jesus is God. Because if Jesus is God and he rose from the dead and he claimed to be Savior, then automatically Christianity is true and all the world's religions are false. Now, a lot of people could say, yeah, but you know, the other religions, they contain lots of different elements of truth. All that shows is that they're just more successful counterfeits. You know, if I owe you $50, if I owe Chuck $50 and I hand him a Monopoly $50 bill, that's not going to fly. But if I hand him a counterfeit $50 bill that really looks real, I might get away with it. And that's the danger of the world's religions, is not that they're false, but it's that they look so true. And the more truth that each false religion has, the more likely it's going to lead people astray. But in the end, a counterfeit 50 is still a counterfeit 50. It's not the real thing. And when it comes to a religion that saves, only Christianity is the real thing. The world doesn't like that. We've got to say what Joshua said, but as for me and my house,
we will serve the Lord.
The United States government is a big, powerful thing, but the fact of the matter is, if the United States government tells me I can't preach Jesus, that's too bad for the United States government. Because the top man in my chain of command is not the President of the United States, not some Pope in Vatican City. Top man in my chain of command, his name is Jesus. And he is also God, and I take my marching orders from him. And so I pray that by his grace and through his strength, I will be able to proclaim his name until that day. And I'm either taken home or the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory to reign upon the earth. And that's my prayer for everyone here. It's my prayer for all Christians throughout the world. You know, America, it's tough to figure out if we're willing to die for Jesus. There are Christians in other countries that have already proven their faith is genuine, because they're already being persecuted for their faith. So even when it's not popular, we're still going to proclaim Jesus. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you for sending your Son to become a man and to take our punishment for us and to die on the cross for our sins. We know that we're sinners. We know we can't save ourselves. We know the only way for us to be saved is by trusting in your Son Jesus alone for salvation. So it's my prayer that each and every person here is trusting in your Son Jesus alone for salvation. And it's also my prayer that despite all the pressures from the world to keep us quiet, to keep us silent, that through your Spirit, you would empower us to be all that you called us to be, and to be your ambassadors, and to be your witnesses, who would proclaim your Son and salvation through him, regardless of what kind of persecution may come our way. And so I pray, Lord, that you give us the boldness that Paul prayed for. That you give us the boldness that the apostles received in the book of Acts. That you give us the boldness to represent your Son Jesus and to proclaim that salvation comes through him and through him alone. I pray, Lord, that we would not fall for the lies of Satan and the lies of the new tolerance, but that we would genuinely love others and genuinely seek to see them saved and to help disciple them so that they can be all that God called them to be. And I pray, Lord, that you would receive all the glory, and we long for the day when you return to reign upon the earth. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.